I've entitled this message, The Battle for True Worship, because both issues that Paul addresses are in the context of the gathered Corinthian believers in worship. But I want to begin at another point. The world in recent days has had to endure images that expose for us all how ugly this world can become when a mob, devoid of love and despising any order or authority, is released in our cities. Now, we could try to justify the rioting, and there have been those who have, by finding some human grievance and sense of injustice. And there always will be grievances and injustice in communities that have become welfare dependent, often deprived of the opportunities and rewards the rest of Western society often enjoys. But ultimately what we're seeing at the bottom of it is the irrational evil of the human heart. At one level we can understand the power of the mob. What a rush. What an answer to boredom and to loneliness. You know, living in a fallen world without God, without hope, is not much fun when most of the diversions have already been taken by others. We can understand the human desire for diversions that dull the pain and despair of life. We all crave diversions when we're not delighting in God. The only difference, our diversions are more socially acceptable or hidden from others. So suddenly, just for a few hours, they're free to do what they like, have what they like, and no one can stop them. No authority can control them. For some, it would have been euphoria, exhilaration. For a brief few hours in the darkness and anonymously, wearing hoods and scarves covering their heads, they could let go of every idea of what they can and can't do. At the same time, they could feel like they were together and not alone. And probably for many of them, it would have been a new experience to feel one with the mob. Not only their boredom, but their isolation in a society that knows little of true community. That aloneness was suddenly taken away. Together they could loot and riot against the police and set the place on fire and not individually be responsible for any of it, because they were doing it as one. They weren't alone in their rebellion, but strangely bound together, but not by love, but by evil. Literally bound, enslaved in their mad desire to destroy and steal. Totally ignorant and insensitive of the way they were demeaning themselves, and for many who are caught, they will have to live with the social shame of their foolishness. But at the time, they raced headlong into doing exactly as they pleased, without any regard for others or for their own dignity as human beings made in the image of God. Now, it might seem a huge jump from what has happened this week in England to this obscure passage that deals with problems in the worship of a first century Corinthian church that seem quite alien to us, difficult to understand or relate to. But I suggest that the quarrelling and jealousy and infighting that we've already learnt about in this Christian community at Corinth, and the tendency to take their rights and freedoms more seriously than worrying about the needs and feelings of others, is not that far removed from what we've seen this week. The tendency to separate what I do in my body as a man and a woman and what I believe as a Christian, we've already seen in Corinthians. So I think you might see some lines connecting as we go through this passage. I found it helpful to think about this passage in these terms. Paul is addressing the tendency to do worship on top of our humanity. as though our worship of God has nothing to do with how we live as men and women and how we care for one another in the Christian community. Worship of God is grounded in creation, and specifically in our creation as man and woman, and in our creation as the human family that is called not to live for ourselves only, but to live for one another, and not to serve just ourselves. Being autonomous, being independent, self-serving creatures that care for nothing than what they can get, even if it takes force to get it, and even if others get hurt in the process, this is not what it is to live in the image of the glory of God. To live like that is to live against creation and against Christ. It is against our calling as the ecclesia, the assembly of God, the church of God that was brought with his own blood. Bought with his own blood at great price. He gave himself for us, but also to us. This is my body, which is for you, in order to restore us from our mad revolt against true authority, which is love. Against love. The young people in the cities of England have despised and demeaned their true humanity. But ultimately, when all the stops are pulled out, that's where a dead and a fallen race live. You know, it only surprises us if we're still living with the illusion, the idea that we're all basically good, that we don't all kill and steal and rape. Only bad people do that. Paul wrote in Titus, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That passage over the years has become something I feel deeply about myself, and not just about my past. Samuel Rutherford, great Scottish Presbyterian preacher from the 17th century, he said this: I am a dry and withered branch, a dead carcass, dry bones, and not able to step over a piece of straw. Another time he wrote, if not for what the Lord has done in me, I would be no better than Judas or Cain. So we can't stand in judgment of the rioters, can we? Or of anyone, or of our brother. The grace of God has come, has dissolved our rebellion. It has crucified the rebel Adam in all of us and continues to deliver us from indwelling sin and despair. But what happens when we've forgotten what God has saved us from, what he has washed us from? It's one thing to see fallen human beings go crazy out there, but what happens when those who are the temple of God run amok? And that's what appears to be happening in this chapter. Not just in chapter 11, but right through the Corinthian situation. Paul is not nitpicking. He's addressing real problems that are threatening to undo the good work of the gospel in this body of believers. He's trying to show them that we need not fight every word that God has spoken for our good and blessing, but we can hear it and live in the good of it without rebellion and grumbling and resentment. So what's he dealing with here? He's dealing with the way women were demeaning themselves in worship by ignoring the cultural norms of wearing a head covering. In that society, men and women actually looked very alike in terms of what they wore as clothing. Middle Eastern. But one thing that made them clearly different was the covering. Not a veil over their face, but a covering across the head of the woman. That was, it would appear, their culture. Now, at the end of this message, I'm not going to hand out veils for the women to wear. We live in a different age, a different culture. But the underlying teaching concerning God's pattern for men and women, I believe, needs to be heard in a fallen world that twists and distorts the word of God. In the second section we'll look at, Paul addresses the demeaning of the Lord's Supper, and actually the demeaning of themselves, because they were pigging out and undermining their true calling. They would come and have what was called often an agape feast, a love feast, as the community of believers that had become something that was special to them. But when they came, they would bring food, and in the context of that feast, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper, because those who were better off would bring better food, and they were hungry, and they'd pig out before those who had little could even get there and come near the table to have a feed. And so Paul's saying, look, you're demeaning yourselves and you're despising the church of God. They were not eating the bread and drinking the cup in a worthy manner. Remember Paul elsewhere in Ephesians, he says that we are to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We have this high calling as those who have been created in the very image and glory of God and have now been restored, are being restored to that glory from one degree to another. So walk worthy, live worthy of the calling. Well, they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that was worthy of who they were and of what they were doing. And so Paul confronts the rebel in all of us that wants to have it our own way, not recognising that this is the church of God and not a free-for-all. It's interesting, isn't it, when you consider the problems of the Corinthian church. If we were to list them, and Wayne covered again, summarised last Sunday, but the turmoil in this fellowship, the causes of tension and division, it's a wonder Paul didn't just, you know, give up and, I'm not going back there. They're crazy. No, you know, imagine being a part of a church like that. Well, would you want to be? Or would you have gone down the road to the next one? Would you want to pastor a church like that? I mean, if you had just two of their problems, that would be enough to wreck you and burn you out forever. But Paul just faithfully goes on. Why? Because he knows that God is faithful, and he is the one who's called them into fellowship with his Son. He will keep them strong to the end. They will be presented blameless before the Father. God's grace is bigger than any trouble that was threatening to undo the work of the gospel at Corinth. Isn't that amazing? So we can be faithful together in our church family, in our marriages, with our kids, faithful in love, faithful in speaking, faithful in dealing with the issues, without running away, without getting burnt out, because we have the great grace of God holding us and keeping us and taking us to the goal. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? Does it mean that God could even carry us and cope with us? even if he may have to deal at times severely with us. And we'll talk about that later on. In first century Greece, we see that there was a culture that is very different from ours in terms of the dress. Let's talk about it then. It would appear that in worship, women no longer felt the need to wear the covering, particularly when they were praying or prophesying. It's a point worth remembering, because in another chapter later on we'll talk about women's participation in worship. But clearly they were free to pray and to prophesy in the worship. Now, the fact that they weren't wearing their veil would have caused some controversy and some distraction and some argument and dissension within the fellowship. In Jewish worship, in contrast to Greek culture, and you've got to remember now we're under the Roman Empire, but Rome took on much of Greek culture. In the Jewish worship situation, women were actually kept apart from men, and it was men who covered their heads when they prayed, not the women. But here, Paul says that the men's heads should be uncovered, and the women are encouraged to pray and prophesy, but in a way that spoke of their submission by having their head covered. I wonder, as we come to this passage, what's shaping us? Someone has said that the church parrots the world. It just says what the world's saying. So if there's a gay rights movement in the world, then we have a gay rights movement in much of the church. The world sets the agenda. Whatever the world is on, the church has to jump on the bandwagon. As someone has said, the world just has to hum a tune and the church will sing the song. Let society sneeze just once and half the church comes down with a cold. How can we be the salt of the world if we taste just like the world does? So we come to this passage with all kinds of understanding, most of which has actually come from the world. Verse 3, I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ. That word head, kephale, some people say it means source. It has nothing to do with authority. It certainly has that meaning of source, but you need to see it in the whole context of Scripture. And we'll see in the relationship of Christ to God, it's more than that the Father is merely the source of the Son. The Father commands the Son. The Son is in submission to the Father. So, head. I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. God, Christ, man, woman. Let's just look at that for a moment. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. The husband is no more superior to woman than God is to Christ. In fact, there is no inferiority or superiority in those relationships. As Christ chose to submit to the Father, so the woman is to submit to her husband. The only point I would make is that the submission of the Son to the Father is absolute. The Father's love and wisdom and will for the Son is perfect. The submission to a man, a woman to a husband, is not absolute. There would be times when it would be wrong for a woman to submit to the will and desire of her husband. So in setting out these relationships, we don't need to set them so rigidly so that the woman and the man is set against Christ and the Father in that absolute sense. But there is a pattern that Paul is setting out. Let's come back to the context. Paul's applying this principle to a worship where the women, some of the women, are disregarding the Greek custom of wearing a covering for their hair. In that society, those women who were uncovered were prostitutes, or they were slaves, or the adulteress. Why were these women in church when they prayed and prophesied uncovered? It may be that they were flaunting their new freedom. Maybe they were just caught up in praying and prophesying and they were throwing off the head covering. But in Paul's response to it, he's not treating women as inferior and saying, putting them in their place. And he's not so concerned, it's not the issue of them breaking the norms of their culture that really is the issue. It is his jealousy for true worship being rooted in what we were created to be as men and women, and that our actions should honour and be a true expression of the very way in which God has made us. That in fact we are to be a reflection of the way God is in himself. So what's at stake at Corinth is not simply a breakdown of cultural norms with the obvious distraction and tension that that would cause, but a wild disregard for the order and authority that God has built into creation. And I suggest that that's still very much with us, but often unrealised. You know, often the reaction, the anger, the rage, the rebellion does not come out, show itself, until there is some pressure upon us to obey. As someone said, you could have a very happy marriage if you do all that your wife says. Yeah, okay, don't even think about laughing. Paul did not simply put the woman in their place, ordering them to cover their heads, stop misbehaving. He didn't treat them as an inferior model of a human being. He addresses the issue by showing how they are to be a reflection of how God created them. It's clear in their culture the veil represented in some sense the leadership of the man. Paul could see the battle was not about whether I look good with or without a head covering. It was about women wanting a new autonomy and being free of any idea of male headship. It was about women feeling they had every right to be the same as men. Why would they want to be? You know, it's about denying something of their true femininity. They were demeaning themselves, they were demeaning their husbands, and they were demeaning God, and it was happening in the very place where people were claiming to worship and love God. I don't know how you're going. How are you going with this? Struggling? I had to do the preparation. One woman... was asked by her husband why she could be so beautiful and stupid at the same time. And she answered, well, God made me beautiful so that you would be attracted to me, and God made me stupid so that I would be attracted to you. The head of Christ is God. Is that a demeaning of Christ? Is that a put down for the Son? Is that a criticism of his not only his humanity, but his eternal deity, because we know from the scriptures it wasn't just in his earthly life that he was submissive. He was sent into this world as the Son to fulfill the Father's will. He declared that he and the Father were one. He made himself out to be equal with God, and yet he also said, "The Father is greater than I am." There was no sense of superiority in inferiority in that wonderful relationship. Authority and submission are built into the very nature and fabric of God. It's a hierarchy of love that we hardly know anything about, that reveals the glory of their oneness and their intimate communion and fellowship. And the oneness of marriage, human marriage, is a communion within a hierarchy of love. Just as the Son has been eternally generated from the Father and the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, that they, in the same way, they reveal a divine oneness within a hierarchy of love, then that's how we are to be as men and women together. Now, that's a big thing, and I'm dependent upon dear Geoffrey Bingham for his insight. If we struggle to accept this hierarchy of love in a communion of utter oneness, then it may be that we will know little of the one flesh union that God intended for us. But what we may see as the abuse, the distortion of this, is because of fear and guilt and struggle for power. It's about our cultures that reinforce the distortion of sinfulness, that sinfulness, the fall, has brought on a man and a woman in marriage. And so we've lost the true revelation of the oneness of marriage, in which there can be difference and different functions within that communion of love. Submission, authority is built into the creation to reflect the glory of God. They're not side issues. They're central truths concerning the very nature of things, because these things I've come from God, verse 12, according to his design and nature. And the fall has made it difficult to see the beauty and the oneness of these things. And I just make the point, it is wrong to demand anyone to fulfill their role. If we make perfectionist demands upon one another, you know, You're the husband, you should rule, you know, you should take the lead, you know. Talking to a passive husband who's just reflecting, I love Raymond's style of leadership, I don't know. If we come with a perfectionist demand upon one another, then we'll just experience more despair and resentment. And that which was built into the creation for our delight and for harmony and for oneness will end out fueling the battle for power and control. I know women who have really said, "I am a submissive wife," and it doesn't look like that in the marriage. She's well and truly in control. In the passage, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers, dishonours her head. Does she mean her head, or does she mean her husband? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. Does he mean his head, or does he mean Christ? Possibly both. It's just as though a woman who's praying with an uncovered head has had her hair cut off, which is a thing of disgrace within that culture. So a man shouldn't cover his head. He's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that sounds utterly sexist. But let's hear it. For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. They're not two humanities, they are one. For man to cover his head is to deny his role as head of his wife and therefore fail to reflect the glory of God. To not take the lead lovingly and serve in that role is to not reflect the glory of Christ. For a woman not to cover her head is to deny her glory as a woman in relationship with her husband as a head. We're talking about in that culture. It'll mean a different thing in our culture, but the same issue. If she acts independently as though she has a glory independent of man, then she fails to show her true glory as a woman. And the man then is lacking his true glory. His true glory is his wife who is being a true woman. Just as the son is the glory of the father when he is the true son. And we know only together do they reflect the full glory of God. In the beginning, God made man male and female in his own image. But here Paul is opening up this relationship in which there is a difference in role and function and in the way the glory of God is to be seen. The woman's submission was to be voluntary, not forced, just as Christ's submission is voluntary to the Father. The man's headship is the authority of love. Jesus said, the one who would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. It's interesting, the woman's hair, her crowning glory. That's what we say. There's the part later on where he talks about, well, what about nature? Doesn't nature tell us that it's wrong for a man to have long hair or a woman to have short hair? No comments about those who've got no hair, sorry. Again, is that cultural or is that a universal principle? It's still interesting to see that most men tend to have short hair in a Western culture and most women have longer hair, but I wouldn't be pressing that in the same way. Paul clearly, in that culture, it was obvious that that's the way. But what we can say is there is a difference. There is a cultural expression of these things, but there is the enduring truth, principle of creation that is true in every culture, that there is a difference between men and women. And if we blur that difference, we'll reap a whirlwind of moral confusion and relational mix-up. And we don't have to talk about that. It's there, out there publicly, all that's going on without any moral compass. I wonder how children will grow up when they discover that both mum and dad are of the one sex. Some might have no trouble at all, but I think some will wonder why. I found this just helpful. Both man and woman together fulfill the image of the majestic, glorious God in whose likeness we've been made. Both together are given dominion over the creation. The glory of God is a man and woman fully alive. Can you see that? You know, we say, oh, but you're saying that they're above me. No, together. But within that togetherness, there is a difference in function and role that is fulfills God's beautiful purpose. I found this insight. When it talks about woman being the glory of man, the aspects of her that are a counterpart to the man are related specifically to her as his mate, to the relationship of marriage. In a special way, her spirit and body corresponds to him, making them a pair. The woman is taken from man in the creation story. The bride is taken from Christ. And they correspond and they complete one another. Someone said that a man and a man is not complete without his wife. So when you get married, men are finished, aren't they? Yeah. So the glory of a woman's mateness is for him and no other. Honouring it is honouring him, herself, and their marriage. She should honour it in whatever way is appropriate in her culture. In this case, it was the veiling of the head. And then Paul makes it quite clear that don't get away from yourselves, men, because men are not independent from women. How did we get here? Every man needs a mum. You know, man, woman together, fulfilling the purpose of God. Leon Morris said, by covering her head, the woman secures her own place of dignity and authority. At the same time, she recognised her subordination. Now, that word's a dirty word, subordination. But it simply means submission in love. And for the sake of the angels, that would be another sermon, wouldn't it? Simply that there are unseen angelic creatures. They've seen the rebellion. They've seen human rebellion. And when they see rebellion in the bride of Christ, in the church of God, what does that say to them? I don't know where it went, but the rest of my sermon disappeared completely. Still in the printer. So what can we say? In just the last 5 minutes, to sum up the last part, if only we could hear again the truth of what God's purpose was in creating man and woman, so that in our relationships, both creationally and as redeemed, we might be pointing to the beauty and glory of the wonderful marriage of the Lamb and his bride, and the dignity and honour and beauty and intimacy and tenderness, the authority and submission of that great reality to which we are all heading. And dear women, one day all of us together, men and women, will be the bride of Christ in a way that surpasses what we know of human sexuality, obvious, but in a way that fulfills everything that we long for in terms of leadership and love and giving and serving and obedience. I can't work it all out for you in your situation or in our culture. I wouldn't even try. But to listen to the voice of Christ and the Spirit, and to be tender and humble, that's what Paul longed for the Corinthians. They were coming together, their meetings were doing more harm than good. Not just over this, not just over the Lord's Supper and the abuse that was happening there, it's clear that it's the other issues that happened before and also will be yet faced in this letter. Paul says, your meetings are doing more harm than good. You're the church of God, the ecclesia. That word ecclesia, it meant any gathering of people. It's not a religious term. We've made it into church, coming from the Greek, Scottish word kirk. There's a German word similar. It's not the Greek word. The Greek word is ecclesia. It the gathering of people. It actually referred in Acts to the mob that was rioting in Ephesus. They're called the ecclesia, some church. But this is some church here, isn't it? You know, they're fighting over each other to get the best grub at the table, to stuff themselves silly before the next bloke comes along. And then they have the Lord's Supper. We're a long way from that, aren't we? Well, I've been to a few members' meetings where it's felt like a bit of a riot. I don't mean here at Coro. I haven't been to it. Not many, I don't think. Anyway, I won't talk about that. Do you hear, though, what I'm saying is that if we think we're above the Corinthian situation, beware lest, when you think you stand, lest you fall. They were carrying on. They even appeared to be getting drunk. They were despising the church of God, the ecclesia of God. What makes that word ecclesia something so wonderful is that it refers to the people who belong to God, whose being and creation is from God. They were taken from Christ's side as the miracle of redemption and regeneration. They were created from the man to be the woman and to be together as a community that gives and loves and serves one another. They were the people to whom Jesus gave his supper, but they were treating it, you know, as a nothing. Paul said, look what I gave, the tradition I received to you. This is my body, Jesus said, which is for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. How could you take the total self-giving of Christ for us, for our sin and salvation, and then turn on one another like animals, fighting over the bones? How could you do that and proclaim, you know, relive the Lord's death, not as simply as a past memorial of a past event, but relive it as those who have been set free, just like the Jews relived the Passover each year. And they remembered the blood that took away the judgment. And we remember the blood and the death that saves us from the wrath of God on all our rebellion and all our wickedness. How could you be those who proclaim the Lord's death in this action when you are not giving yourself to one another in the same love, but looking for what you can get? So whoever eats and the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats. You know, if we judged ourselves, then we wouldn't have to experience the Lord's judgment. But he judges us not as he will judge the world, which will be condemned. He judges us. You know, a man could be judged as a believer in Christ even to the point of getting weak and sick and even dying in the fellowship. That's what was happening at Corinth. A man could come under that judgment by the Lord, even die, for profaning the body and blood of Christ, and yet inherit eternal life, because he will not be condemned along with the world. It may be that we'll yet see Ananias and Sapphira. He judges those whom he loves. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Those whom he receives as sons. Can you see his love is not less because he's seeking to purify his bride? Could it ever happen? Could it ever happen? I was in a church. No, I'll say a story. A pastor, a young pastor, was at a church, and it had not much in the way of leadership, that church at that point. And the young pastor, from time to time, would look at the end of as the offering was being taken up by the same person, the same deacon, and he noticed the man would put his hand in the offering bag when everyone was looking forward at the back of the church. And this young pastor approached that man, and that man was angry, really angry, and denied it. The young pastor didn't do anything about it any further for a while. Then he approached him again because he saw it continued. And the man denied it again. The young pastor shared it with someone else, and no one was willing to take action. That man died within a couple of weeks, heart attack. The pastor went to the wife, who wasn't an attender at the church. She wasn't a Christian. She had no grief at that point for her husband. She despised him. He was gambling all her money, and he claimed to be a Christian. Could the Lord have been in that? Did the Lord love that man? Was that man a believer? That young pastor's wrestled with those questions. But could the Lord have been in that? Yes, he could. Did the Lord love that man? Yes. Yes, he did. Does the Lord love his church? Yes, he does. And does he deal with us according to his love, even severely? Yes, he does. Dear Father, there's much that we've spoken of today that we may struggle with. Father, you struggle with us. And you love us, and you call us to listen to your voice. In all the clamour of all the other voices, and the clamour of our own self-will, to be still before you and seek your will. Father, we pray that your grace would abound to each of us as we wrestle with your word, and as your word wrestles with our heart and mind. And Lord, it may be that we come at times to different places of understanding, and that you need to keep us together as your bride, one in spirit and purpose. Thank you, dear Father, that we can be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and that you lift us up when we're down, and you lead us when we get lost, and you renew us in our minds and in our wills. In Jesus' name, amen.